Last Sunday night we had an account of a very ungodly man, Belshazzar, and tonight I'd like to draw your attention to the account of Felix and how, and his wife Drusilla, and how near the grace of God came to them and what they apparently did. But as my text is Acts 24 and verse 25, and as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." And if one could remember all that chapter at the same time, it has so many details in it that are quite interesting, quite startling also. There are numerous characters here. But the centre character is Paul himself. And Paul has been to Jerusalem to perform certain rites in the temple there, and not in any way had he caused an offence or a disturbance. But somewhere or another there was a riot there, not caused by him, and many of the Jews who determined to destroy him went for him, accusing him of all sorts of things. However, there was a man called Lysias. He was rescued. Lysias was the chief captain, and he knew that Paul was a Roman citizen, and you couldn't mess about with that. And so he secretly took him away, and he eventually, under guard, went to the home of the palace of Felix in Caesarea. Paul was then detained for 5 days in the judgment hall of Herod. So that's where we find Paul. There he is. He wasn't preaching particularly. He was performing certain duties as a Jew in the temple. Men took advantage of this and endeavoured to make this an occasion for his destruction. And this captain intervenes. Now then, the Jews then come. And I found it fascinating in the reading of it. They chose a very clever man to represent them. A man called Tertullus. Now this Tertullus was a very famous orator. And he knew exactly how to go about things. And I don't know if you notice in the words that he, for quite a few verses, he praises Felix and his the way he governed and his judgment and his wisdom. And he prays up to him. And then when he's done that for a while, he then changes and then said that regarding this fellow, this cause of sedition, this pernicious fellow, this nuisance of a man called Paul. So we find Tertullus then using words very cleverly, and even as they are probably briefly recorded here in the book of Acts, yet you can get the feeling of something of this man's power with words and how he could surely prevail probably. And a person like Felix, who would be a very proud and arrogant man, would love the praise and enjoy it very much. However, Tertullus, after he's had what he has to say, he says then, "For we have found this man a pestilent fellow, and a mover of sedition among the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, who also hath gone about to profane the temple, whom we took, and would have judged according to our law." And we know the account, how Lysias rescued him, and how Paul gives his defence here, that he didn't do anything very untoward. Now, let's look at some of these people. Felix. Now, Felix was the ruler there, in that particular area, and he was a brother of Claudius. Claudius was the procurator of Judea. And during Felix's time, unrest increased in Judea. And this is from an ancient account of that time, a comment on Felix. "With savagery and lust, he exercised the powers of a king with the disposition of a slave." What a very penetrating description here. Here is a man who was savage in his rule, lustful in his life, exercised the power as if he were king, but with the mind and the attitude of a slave. So he was merciless and a hard and a very cruel, utterly merciless in crushing opposition. He was famous for it. He kept Paul for 2 years because he's expecting some kind of bribe, and we know the verses refer to that. He often communed with him. Now, he was married to a woman called Drusilla. She was married, Drusilla. She was, anyway, known as his wife. And she was the youngest daughter of Herod Agrippa I. And she's a sister to Agrippa II. These details show how interesting historically these things are. She was married to a Syrian king, Azizus of Emesa. But Felix had taken a liking to her and drew her away from her husband and took her as his wife. As we go on in the lives of Felix and Drusilla, because of his dreadful misgovernment, Nero became very displeased. I don't think anyone would like to displease Nero. And he would have been in very severe trouble were it not for his very wealthy brother Pallas, who pleaded for him and was able to spare him the worst anyway, and he went into political obscurity. Now then, we do know that his son died in the eruption of Mount Vesuvius in the year 79 in Pompeii. But tradition has it as well that not only his son, but both Felix and Drusilla perished in that great volcanic eruption. So that is their story. That is their story. A ruthless king, or acting like a king, with the mind of a slave, lustful, cruel, crushed without mercy, and his wife also, both of them immoral people. There's plenty more that could be said, but that is the scene set. Those are the people that we have there. But here then we come to a situation. Who would ever think that this would happen in the life of Felix? So I have here the heading, the story of grace. Felix is not spiritually ignorant. There's a little phrase here, which is a very fascinating one, and you'll find it in verse 22. And when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of the way. Now, we could easily pass over that phrase and not think it's very important. But it is an important phrase because Christians were known as the people of the way. Now, let me explain that. They were a people who lived a different way, who went another way, were in opposition to everything else in the world. And so there are people called of that way. They were followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they could be easily identified. Now, he knew quite a bit about them. And when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of the way, he deferred them and saw when Lysias, the chief captain, shall come down, I will know the uttermost of your matter. So he delays. He's here to tell us now with his words. He knew this man could play with words, and he probably knew his total insincerity as well. And so he delays it again to the annoyance of the Jews, and says, when I can have Lysias here, when it's convenient for him to come, then we'll have a better trial. Then in verse 24, and after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning, now this is what he talked about, the faith in Christ. So he wants to know. Let us say he genuinely wants to know. I think there is a certain element of that, because you also find in the same chapter that he often communed with Paul. I don't know how he did this. He was a kind of a open prison idea he had, and that he could walk about, I suppose, within certain limits. And I'm sure that it seems to be, if he communed with him, he'd either call Paul into his presence, or he would see him and talk to him, and talk to him about these things. So he communed with Paul. If ever a wicked man had many opportunities, and there was something in him that wanted to know. And he wanted to know about this faith in Christ. In verse 14 we have, but this I confess unto thee, that after the way which I call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers. And you see, Paul always reasoned. When he was called now before Drusilla and Felix, you'll find that he's a man that reasons. You can have many instances. He would go to the synagogue and he would reason from the scriptures. And he'd endeavor to convince the Jews that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. He reasoned. In the epistles we find that by the very nature of the epistles, they are books that cause us to think, and think spiritually and logically spiritually, and he reasons with us. And there are many references like that, and to think and reason in a spiritual manner. Now then, here as well, you see, you find him reasoning. And he does it very well. He says, why am I called here? I'm called here because I believe in the God of our fathers. What's wrong with that? So he knew what he was doing. He's a very intelligent man, remember. Believing all the things which are written in the law and the prophets. What's wrong with that? I believe what the law says. I believe what the prophet says. Is there any difference between myself and the Pharisees there? So I believe those things. I also believe something else they have in common. In verse 15 it says, and having hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. The Pharisees believed that this body, it wasn't the end of the story when we died, that both wicked and good people would meet God in the respective ways, that there would be a resurrection. They believed that. He said, why am I being questioned? I didn't do anything wrong in the temple at that time, so if you want to examine me regarding what I believe, then he says further on, touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called to question by you this day. Now then, you can follow him. He is reasoning with Felix, who was not an ignoramus. And he says, now look, I believe the prophets, I believe in the God of our fathers, I believe in the law, I believe in the resurrection as they believe in the resurrection. Is that why you are so very upset? But remember, he had been called there to talk about his faith in Christ. So what he does, he wins his audience in a way to begin with. Before just rushing into Jesus Christ, says, he tells them the setting. There's an Old Testament setting from prophets and law. It's not something that suddenly come and a new idea by Paul and these people. And so we would know he would certainly mention these things. He mentions God. He mentions the resurrection. They are there. Now, how would he then go on before Felix and Drusilla? If he was to speak of the faith in Christ, I'm using now just the kind of thing you'd say from other parts. Would he not talk of the prophets and the Messiah? I can well imagine him quoting Isaiah 53, that he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. I can well imagine him quoting that. He would then link the Messiah of the Old Testament with a Christ of the New. And so he would go from the known to the unknown. That was the methodology of the teaching of our blessed Savior. He would use parables. If you can't understand this, he says, it is like this. And he would go to something that they knew, and went from something that they knew to something that they did not understand, and show them the connection or the similarity. It's a good and a very effective method, where you already get your person that you're talking to understanding so far, and then he said, well, here's the next step. If that's a prophecy, here's a fulfillment. And so he reasoned. And so he reasoned with these people. And then he would talk about the most excellent knowledge of the Son of God. And then surely he would come then probably to the offensive part, that there could only be salvation in Jesus Christ. That lovely hymn that we sang about Calvary. He would talk of the life of Jesus. A very wonderful life. Pure. Without spots. And fulfilling the law of God. He would talk of his crucifixion, which had tremendous meaning, and how it was foretold. We know that Psalm 22 describes in very, very graphic detail the things that happened on Calvary and his crucifixion. He would then explain the meaning of that death and why he died. He died as a punishment for our sins. And this wicked, lustful, ungodly man was listening. He'd managed to get him to listen. You feel it's almost as if he was throwing out a fishing line, and he's getting the fish almost nearer and nearer, and hoping to make a catch. And so he listens, and he has often communed with him. And here, Felix and Drusilla have the most wonderful preacher of all times, apart from our blessed Savior, the most wonderful preacher of all times. The most knowledgeable man in the grace of God of any time. And here is this man, a man of grace, with a congregation of two, and probably the other courtiers as well. And the scene was a strange one. I began to think of the scene. And I thought of it like this. What a sight it must have been. Felix and Drusilla would enjoy this kind of court scene. And there would be trumpets, whatever they had, and drums sounding. And in they'd come with all their regalia and all their finery, and their servants seeing that there wasn't a crease in their robes and their cloaks. And there they were seated in their very royal chairs, and surrounded by all those people who served them slavishly and who were in their favour and had some degree of importance. So it would be a scene of finery, of rich clothes and of jewels and of gold and of silver. But it failed to hide their sin. You cannot hide it with all that. And before them there stands a man, probably with very little opportunity of change of raiment, and maybe also looking a bit bedraggled. But he is dressed in greater finery. He is dressed in the robe of Jesus Christ. So you have this almost inconspicuous man who wasn't particularly physically strong. So you have this man robed in the righteousness of Christ, a faithful servant. Any moment he could be executed. And these unreasonable, cruel, vicious people, sinful, lustful people, in all their finery, that is our scene. And he's told them the story of Jesus. Sometimes I wonder, when we have a far less perilous scene, when we are in far less danger, do we tell the old story? He could have been almost forgiven if he said, well, I am quite willing to preach the gospel to a receptive audience and to people whom I know are interested, but I think at the moment I better save my skin. He is intelligent, but he does it in order to introduce the subject, not in order to avoid the gospel. And there he stands. And the next point from that is the stain of sin. Sin marks, sin ruins, sin blinds the soul. Now then, when a person is drawing near, I don't know about Felix and Drusilla, I don't know how interested they were, but there is always a great spiritual conflict going on, because men and women belong to the domain of Satan, and here is the grace of God drawing maybe to the frontiers of their souls, their hearts, their minds, and so on, and the story of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And it's almost a kind, as if it were a kind of tug of war, in a way there is. And then you don't want to hear. Then you listen a bit more. Then you don't want to hear. And there is this awful struggle going on in the heart of a person. I do not know the degree of the struggling here. I believe up to this point that Felix and Drusilla were interested in salvation. This is only my theory, my idea. I believe that they were reasonably interested. It was interesting that there was a way where there would be one day, when they had to go, that they would stand before God and God would look favorably upon them. Or else they would not be asking for him. Neither would Felix be communing so often with him. And Paul is faithful. But then what Paul did, what Jesus Christ did. Now, do you remember that young man that came to Jesus Christ? A very likable, a very likely young man, a real candidate for grace, you might see, as far as the outer things were concerned. And the disciples were absolutely carried away with the one from the Gospels now. But Jesus knew this man's heart, and he said to him, well, you follow the commandments as far as you're able to, so you say. You've got a lot, haven't you? Go and sell what you have and give it to the poor. Now that doesn't mean that we have to give everything. But what he was doing, what our Lord did, he touched this man on the points at where you could recognize him, what he really was. So what the apostle does here, he touches these two at the point of what they really are. You see, I would be quite willing to see that this is a fascinating story. This story from Isaiah, yes, it seems to fit Jesus Christ. Yes, we can see that. And communed often and wanted to know more and talked and talked and kept him and so on. But then he introduced something that hurts, and that is the Lordship of Christ. Many people are willing, you say, to believe in our Savior Jesus Christ, but not so willing to believe in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The one who saves us is Lord, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Paul has no illusion regarding their sin and their brutality and their lustfulness all that. But there is a shadow over it all. Here's the scene again now. Here are these people. Now he's going to touch something that will frighten them. He's going to touch that nerve point in them that will show really where they stand and how interested they really are. There is an interest so far, an interest. He knew what they were like, but there is a great shadow over it all. It is an invisible shadow. It is a shadow of the anger of Nero, the shadow of political oblivion, the shadow of violent death and sudden. And that is their future. So humanly speaking, you could say they've got a rotten future, even from the point of view of this world. But they don't know that. So here they are in all their pomp and finery, asking Paul questions, and they seem to be interested. And then he presents to them the Lordship of Christ. And what he says is this: and as he reasoned, he goes on reasoning, and as he reasoned of righteousness and temperance and judgment to come, he went into an area now, the implications of this way and a perfect knowledge of this way. The implications of being a child of grace and marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. You cannot have half a savior. You can't have, say, I want the saving bit, but I don't want the lordship. So now he touches them on a raw nerve. So here's the first one he brings. He says, Felix and Drusilla, what about righteousness? We might say, would they understand that word? Well, they would. But even if they didn't, he would explain it. It is to do with words like this: to be clean, to be pure, to be transparent, to be without guile, to be like that. Now he's talking now to filthy people from the point of view of their lust. Cruel people from the point of view of their abuse of authority. And even Nero got angry with him. And so that he talks then of righteousness. And he has in mind, he wants to show them what kind of a God God is. And I'm sure he'd go to the scriptures again. And he'd show to them the holiness of God. And if we are going to approach God, then the only terms that we are able to approach God is along that area, that arena of grace that we would call righteousness. And I am sure that he would not remiss either, as in the Philippian epistle where he talks of something like this. Well, and dare say he said it then. Who is able to say? If he didn't say exactly that, he would say something similar. I can tell you, Felix and Drusilla, you know what I was like. Breathing out threatenings, murder, killing men, women, children, because they followed this way of this particular sect. I am a Pharisee. I am a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I'm a Jew of tremendous reputation and power and of learning. And I was wrong. I was wrong. I thought I was piling merit and acceptance in the sight of God. And all I was piling up was dung. Felix would be amazed at this. Is that what you call the life of a faithful, God-fearing Pharisee? Is that what you call? They would be listening to this most intently. Such an attack upon the religious time and even upon Paul himself. And he said, what did I found? I found a most excellent knowledge. And the excellent knowledge was this, it was righteousness, which I could find not through my own efforts, which I would never get there, but a righteousness that was earned for me by the Son of God. He takes away my unrighteousness and he gives me his righteousness. Surely all that will be there. But anyway, there is this one thing that will be like a knife in the hearts of these two people, that God is clean, that God is pure. The hymn we sang, "Eternal Light, Eternal Light, how pure the soul must be when placed within thy searching sight, it shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee." Then he spoke to them of temperance. Maybe that is better rendered as a controlled life, controlling your emotions and controlling your life in every way, to be temperate, to be controlled. And that is exactly what they were not. Felix and Drusilla didn't know how to control their tempers. They didn't know how to control the lust of their bodies. They were totally out of control. And to speak then of the people of the way, that the people of the way are controlled. They are self-controlled, which is given to them by God. And they live a life that is sober and well-pleasing in the sight of God. Felix and Drusilla, listen to that. Let your imagination go, the kind of thing that they would have for amusement. Then he spoke of something terrible and judgment to come. Inescapable. It looks as if Paul himself was there being judged by these wicked and irresponsible people. Now he's speaking to his judge and saying, there is a judge where king and pauper, whoever they are, and we stand before God, either condemned or accepted, whatever it may be, and we stand before a God who is righteous and clean and pure and demands the same. There is a judgment, and there is a condemnation, and there is an eternal punishment. Now he spoke of these things, of the issues of heaven, and of hell, and that everybody, king or peasant, are answerable to God. This was too much for Felix. He began to shake. Remember, Belshazzar the same. His knees knocked against one another and he went ashen white and the people were astonished. Well, this man, something similar. There he is in all his finery, sitting on his elegant chair that he has, and his wife is there, his courtiers are there, and suddenly he's trying to hide it maybe, but from within and maybe in his hands as well and his body, he's just terrified. He's trembling. He's trembling at the thought of righteousness and of temperance and of judgment. Where did he, Felix, stand? You know, it was all very well to talk of a savior who's willing to take my sin, great, and nail it to Calvary. All very well to talk of a Savior who's willing to count for me his life, but he's demanding from me a response that I should live a life of grace as an effect of that, the Lordship of Christ. Oh no, that such is a raw nerve. Leave me alone. Don't touch my life. And he trembled. Many people tremble, but not all trust. I've seen that happen. Many people are ashamed, but not all believe. You can bring them to the place where they tremble. Yes, you can bring them to the place where they are ashamed. But it's another thing to land the fish. It's another thing. They can come to that place where they are aware of it all. And it seems as they only need a little push and they believe. No, they'll settle for something easy, anything, anywhere. And there are plenty of variety of things today that can give you a kind of satisfaction, but you're still hurtling to hell. Satan holds his people very tightly. And it is only the power of God that can break that hold. Then lastly, the sorrow of delay. At that moment, eternity and glorious eternity was so near to Felix and Drusilla. You know, he'd had the most wonderful preacher. He communed with him many, many times. He listened to him and he'd heard the unreasonableness of the Jews, and he knew that he was intelligent enough to know that. And he was attracted to him in some way. He didn't particularly want to keep him prisoner, but he was greedy for money. Felix trembled and answered, and this is what he said, "Go thy way for this time." He doesn't say put him in chains or execute him. "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." When it's more convenient, when I feel more like, I don't feel like it now. I really don't, I have had enough just now. I don't feel like it just now. What Felix did not know, his days were numbered. His days of authority and finery were numbered. His days of importance were numbered. His days of being able to exercise brutality were numbered. His days of living in lust and indulgence were numbered. And already the breath of Mount Vesuvius was heavy in the air. He heard, and lots of people hear. Now, what makes the difference? You see, as far as we know, that man perished in a violent way and was lost. He actually lived on this earth, he and his wife. Their souls are not dead. Their souls are alive tonight. They are in hell. And in the day of judgment, that will be confirmed. That's a terrible thing. But if only that said, "Tell me more. Tell me more of this way, this narrow way. Tell me more of the entry through Christ again for me to understand what he's done. Tell me what it means. Tell me more. Tell me how I can approach him." It isn't easy to repent. You know, the hardest word in any language is the word sorry. But there is a harder word, and that is to admit our sin before God and ask to be forgiven. It's not easy. Our pride makes it very hard, but it's worth it. And there is something else that comes in, and that is faith. Actually, they are very closely aligned, and there's an element of faith and repentance anyway. And then faith comes to the fore, and it will only take you to one place. It will take you to him. So the story doesn't end there then. Now, when do we believe? At his convenience. Felix said, "I will hear you again at some convenient time. Seek ye the Lord whilst he may be found. Call upon him when he is near." It is at his convenience. Probably most perhaps tonight, have known that time when they have responded to that moment of convenience to God when he addresses us. And if not, it's a very careless thing to neglect. May I finish with this hymn? "God calleth yet, at last shall I not heed. How long shall I refuse the grace I need?" Now this hymn now was written between 1697 and 1769. So we understand it. Same battle. "God calleth yet, at last shall I not heed. How long shall I refuse the grace I need? While pleasures fade, and time's swift moments fly." You see, for those two, in a sense, Vesuvius, or death, was hurtling towards them. "Still shall my soul in mortal peril lie." Will I risk another day? "God calleth yet, at length shall I not turn. Dare I once more his faithful pleading spurn? Though I have known full well what I should be, my will rebelled, yet now he beckoneth me. God calleth yet, alas this stubborn heart. I feared his yoke shrank from the nobler part. God and my soul, how oft have I betrayed? He draws me still, rise heart. Be not afraid. Yield to him now once, and forever yield. Make God thy portion, and his grace thy shield. What though the world its pleasure still display? God calleth yet, O heart, do thou obey." See how that links to that morning, the obedience of faith. God calleth yet, O heart, do thou obey. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name, and we worship thee. And pray, O Lord, for anyone here tonight who is outside the kingdom and still living in disobedience, we pray, O Lord, the grace of the obedience of faith may be theirs. For thy name's sake, amen.